All right, this is our fourth week of a series called Be Mine. Somebody say, Be Mine. And in this series, we're looking at the truth about relationships, about marriage, and about being single. And this entire series is based around one chapter of the Bible, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Last week, we looked at verses 8 and 9, and one of the big points that Paul is making in these verses is that you can be successfully single. You don't have to wait around for your life to start after you find another person. You can be single and still fulfill your destiny in Jesus Christ. And I think the Apostle Paul is a good example of that because he was single and he wrote most of the New Testament. And then Paul speaks to single people who are full of passion, and he says it's better to marry than to burn. So in our last session, the Bible was speaking to single people who are burning with passion. And in our next part we're going to look at today, the Bible is talking to married people who are facing a different type of struggle. In verse 10, Paul shifts his focus from single people to married people. And he says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, I love that phrase because that gives me authority that's not based on opinion. It's not what I say, it's what the Lord says. Who cares what I think about marriage? What we need to know is what God says about it. He says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Why does Paul say that? He doesn't say that because one verse in 1 Corinthians 7 is inspired by God, and the rest is a bunch of stuff that Paul makes up. That's not why he's saying that. The reason that Paul says that is because he is directly quoting something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. Look what Paul says. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This is what Jesus said. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. And I think that it's important to look at the historical context here because we're talking about Palestine in the first century AD. At this point in history, women, unfortunately, were often viewed as property. At this point in time, in this particular culture, women were not allowed to work, they weren't allowed to be educated, and they couldn't own property of their own. And basically, a woman's livelihood was completely tied up in her husband. And that meant that divorce could be a death sentence for a woman. And at the time, there was this popular idea going around that a man could divorce his wife for any reason at any time. I don't like the way you cook my soup, so you're out of here, okay? That was popular in the culture of Jesus' time, and Jesus confronted that nonsense, and he said, absolutely not. For those of you who think that Christianity is anti-women, you've obviously never studied much about Jesus, because Jesus was a defender of women's rights. If you read the New Testament, and especially the passages about the things that Jesus said and Jesus did, you'll see that Jesus repeatedly confronted a male-dominated society over their treatment of women. One day, a group of men were getting ready to kill a woman who was caught in adultery, and that was something that they could legally do at the time, and Jesus stepped in and he said, I don't think so. Jesus was the first Jewish leader to have female disciples. If you read the New Testament passage, you'll see people like Susanna and Salome and Mary Magdalene. These were all women who followed Jesus and supported his ministry. Even in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was controversial. Why? Because he told a woman to go and notify all the men that he rose from the dead. Come on, somebody. And on the day of Pentecost, Jesus, when he sent the Holy Spirit to the upper room, he baptized both men and women in the Holy Spirit, and they all began to speak in tongues and magnify God. Jesus was and is a defender of women. But this passage here in 1 Corinthians 7:10 is not just about men and women being equal in Christ. This is ultimately about the importance of marriage to God. Jesus is saying, essentially, you can't throw somebody away just because you get tired of them. You see, marriage is not meant to be disposable. It's meant to be permanent. I don't say that. God says that. And I think that God has a right to say that because He invented marriage. If you want to know where marriage originated, just read the first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you see the story. God created man, and Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and one day God put Adam to sleep, and Adam woke up, and there was a woman. And Adam said, "Whoa, man." And God said, "Okay, that's what we'll call her. We call her a woman." So here they were. God said it's not good for man to be alone. So He created a partner comparable to him. And somehow they messed things up. Think about it. I don't know how you can mess that up. They were in the Garden of Eden. They had no sickness. They had no disease. They had no problems. They had no bills. They had no children. They had no clothes. And somehow they messed it up. Sin entered the world, but the important thing that I want you to see here is that God created marriage before sin ever came into the picture. That means that marriage is part of God's perfect plan for humanity. God instituted marriage before anything else. In fact, marriage is the only thing that we got to keep from the Garden of Eden. I want you to think about that a little bit. God instituted marriage before anything else, before the church, before government, before all those other things. The first institution that God established was marriage. And because marriage belongs to Him, He establishes the ground rules. Marriage is not defined by the Supreme Court. It's not defined by a politician. It is defined by Almighty God. He created marriage, and He alone writes the definition. Amen? Let's keep reading. Verse 12. "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." In other words, this is not a direct quote from Jesus. "If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." What the Bible is saying here is that you can't throw someone away simply because they don't have it all together yet. They might not be where you are spiritually, but that's no reason to abandon them. Maybe instead of focusing on what they may or may not be doing for you, maybe it's time to focus on what God can do through you to reach them and to raise them up to where they need to be. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." Listen, that is the power of the blood of Jesus. One child of God sanctifies the whole place. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. In other words, it's not just about you anymore. Verse 15, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." If the unbeliever departs, it's okay to let them depart, because we know that in order for marriage to work, it takes two people working together. And there are times when you do everything in your power and the other person still walks away. And I think that the church has sometimes alienated single people. That's why I gave single folks the whole sermon last week. But if we've alienated single people, we've downright demonized divorced people. Listen, this is a safe zone. Has anybody ever been in a part of a church that demonized people who had been divorced? I've heard and seen people do it, but if you're looking for a church that bashes people who have been divorced, I have four words for you. Not in this church. Not in this church. I refuse to belittle people who have experienced divorce. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think there's anybody in this room who hasn't been impacted or affected by divorce in one way or another. And the last thing I want to do as a Christian is belittle somebody else over a failure in their life. How would you like it if somebody defined your whole identity by a failure that you had in your past? Come on, somebody. But the Bible is very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that even good, godly, righteous people can go through the tragedy and the pain of divorce. And this morning, I really want to talk about marriage for a minute, and I want to share with you three things that undermine marriages. But before I do that, I want to give you three disclaimers. Can I do that real quick? Three disclaimers. Number one, I'm talking about marriage, not dating. When I'm talking about a permanent lifelong commitment, I'm talking about marriage. I'm not talking about dating, because somebody's going to be thinking, well, does that mean that I need to get back together with Timmy? No. I'm not talking about a dating relationship. Leave Timmy alone. Timmy's a loser, all right? If your name is Timmy, I'm not talking about you. That's hypothetical. I believe that half of the work in a marriage is done in the dating process just by narrowing down the field and selecting the right person. Marriage is permanent, but when you're dating, guess what? You still have an option. And that option is scroll, select, delete. Come on, somebody. Marriage is permanent. When you're dating, you can get out your phone. You can scroll, select, and delete. Bye-bye, you're gone. I want to, can y'all, I feel like somebody needs a breakthrough. That somebody needs to scroll, select, delete today. So let's just all help them out. Come on, get out your phone. Scroll, select, delete. Come on, say it. Scroll, select, delete. Some of y'all need to go put that into practice when you leave today. Scroll, select, delete. So I'm not talking about dating. I'm talking about marriage. Number two, I'm talking about the present, not the past. If you're here this morning and you're divorced, I didn't come here today to bring up stuff from your past. Today's message is not about anybody's past. It's about our present and our future. Listen, my grandfather was married and divorced 5 times before he married my grandmother. That means that I wouldn't even have been born if somebody had not been divorced and got married and 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 been divorced and got married. I'm not here to condemn divorced people, because if there's no such thing as divorced people, there'd be no such thing as Pastor Josh this morning, all right? So I'm certainly not endorsing divorce, but I want you to know that God works everything. Even the failures in life, He works those things for our good. So if you've been divorced, you still have a hope and a future in Jesus Christ. My final disclaimer, number three, I'm not telling you to stay in an abusive marriage. Listen, I'm a big-time advocate of marriage, but an abusive marriage is not marriage. Let me say that again. An abusive marriage is not marriage. It's bondage. And we just read in the Bible that God does not want us to live in bondage, because God has called us to peace. I think about my Uncle Earl. Anybody ever had an Uncle Earl? I had an Uncle Earl. And my Uncle Earl, he was a tough old guy. He was a tough guy, but he was also a Christian. Listen, you don't have to be a pansy to serve Jesus. Amen. Come on. Jesus was a man's man, and it is okay to be a manly man and serve the Lord. But Uncle Earl, he was a tough old farmer. And he said one day, one of his farmhands, his wife, was dropping him off at the farm to go to work early one morning. And he noticed that his wife had on big old sunglasses, and she was kind of looking the other way. So he walked up to the car, and he said, "Sugar, you all right?" He said, "She's okay." He said, "I wasn't talking to you." He said, "Sugar, are you okay?" And she took off those sunglasses, and she had a black eye. And he said, "Let me tell you something. I am friends with the Halifax County Sheriff. We have breakfast every morning. If he ever, ever hits you again, as soon as he goes to sleep, I want you to find the biggest frying pan that you can find in your kitchen, and I want you to beat him in the head till he stops wiggling. And he said, if they arrest you for murder, I'll tell the sheriff, I will vouch for you. It was self-defense. I think everybody needs an Uncle Earl sometimes. If you're in an abusive relationship, you need to get out and get help. And if you can't get help, get a frying pan. Listen, God has called us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. You cannot abuse your wife and go to heaven. That's just a fact. If you mistreat your wife, you know the Bible says God won't even listen to your prayers. I don't say that. The Bible says that. You can look it up. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. The Bible says that if you mistreat your wife, God is not even going to listen to your prayers when you pray. I better get on into the message this morning. I didn't know it was going to get rough in the introduction. Let me quickly give you three things that will weaken your marriage. Three things that undermine marriage. Number one, when celebration becomes frustration. When celebration becomes frustration. I think about Hudson. We have a little one-year-old son, and it seems like we celebrate everything he does. Okay? When he drinks his bottle and he burps, we celebrate. When he has a poopy diaper, we celebrate. Come to think of it, I kind of celebrate sometimes. Come on, we all need a breakthrough sometimes. But listen, every little thing he does, we celebrate. And when you're dating somebody, that's kind of how things start. You celebrate every little thing. You burn up all your minutes and all your data just calling and texting because you just celebrate every little moment. Talk about this is our 8-hour anniversary, and this is our 1.5-day anniversary. That is not even a real thing, but you celebrate stuff that isn't even a real thing just because you love them so much, and you celebrate every little thing about them. And often in the beginning, we're attracted to the things that are different about them from us. In the beginning, your differences, that's what attracts you to each other. That's where the saying comes from, that opposites attract. But the thing that attracts you in one season can be the very thing that frustrates you in the next season. Come on, when you're talking about when you were dating, you were telling everybody, he is so funny. He is so funny. He is OMG. He is cracking me up, making me laugh all the time. I just love how he is so funny, and he lightens the mood, and he just knows the right thing to say, and we're just always laughing at something. And then you've been married 3 years, and you're like, good Lord, why can't you be serious about anything for 5 minutes? In the beginning, opposites attract, but often in marriages, opposites attack. The things you used to celebrate now make you frustrated. And I want to tell you this morning about the 80-20 rule of relationships. Has anybody ever heard of the 80-20 rule of relationships? The 80-20 rule goes like this. Nobody is going to give you 100% of what you want out of your relationship. I hate to bust your bubble, but it's just not going to happen. Nobody's going to give you 100%. And if you're expecting your husband or wife to give you 100% of what you want out of your marriage, well, bless your heart. Bless your heart. Listen, according to the 80-20 rule, the most that you can realistically expect another human being to meet is 80% of what you want in that relationship. 80% is about as good as it gets, and that's the good news. Here's the bad news. People will often leave the 80% that they have to pursue the 20% that they want. That's the 80-20 rule. People often will leave the 80% that they have to chase after the 20% that they want. We see this in churches, especially here in Goldsboro. People leave the 80% that they have for the 20% that they want. I've had the privilege of getting to know a lot of other pastors in our area over the last 4 years, and I can't name one of them who's not experienced a split or division in their church of some shape or form. You agree with 80% of what's going on in the church, but listen, every church has that 20%. Every church has those things that you wish they did or you wish they didn't do. Come on, I love that people are getting saved. I love that children and young people are coming to Christ. I love that they're feeding the hungry. But if they would only do this, if they would only do that. Listen, if you're considering making us your church home, let me make a promise to you this morning. As your pastor, I promise that I will never give you 100% of what you want in a pastor. On a good day, you might get 65%, but you're not going to see 100%. I'm going to go ahead and just tell you up front. But the 80-20 rule says that people often leave the 80% that they have to pursue the other 20% that they want. And here's how it works. If you focus on that 20% long enough, you'll eventually leave the 80% to go try to find that 20%. And here's a wake-up call for somebody. Before you leave 80 for 20 in any relationship, you better make sure that that 20 is worth it, because 20 might be all there is to it. Y'all want a real-life example? She comes up to you at work and starts talking to you. Come on, how you doing? And she's got that 20% that your wife doesn't have. Never mind that your wife is a solid 80%. She's got the 20% that she doesn't have. So you leave the 80% for the 20%, and then you find out that all this girl has is 20%. You lost the really good 80, and you're stuck with a lousy 20, and that's all you're going to get from here on out. You better be careful, because sometimes you don't know what you have until you've lost it. Don't wait until it's too late. And the enemy is clever. He won't just come up to you and try to take everything you have all at once. Here's what the devil will do. He'll dangle that 20% in front of you that you want, and he'll entice you away. And if he can get you to fall for the 20%, he can rob you of the 80% that God blessed you with in the first place. It's time that you begin to celebrate what you have again. Three ways that marriages are weakened. Number one, when celebration becomes frustration. Number two, when we becomes me. When we becomes me. Here's how marriage works. The Bible says that two become one. Listen, there is no me in marriage. And if you're not ready to give that up, then you're not ready to get married. Because when you're married, you're not a me anymore. Well, I just feel like I lost myself when I got married. Well, yes, you did, and you kind of decided to do that because the two become one. That's what marriage is. And marriages get in trouble when the W in we gets turned upside down and becomes the M in me. There is no his or hers when you get married anymore. Okay, do you understand that? When you get married, there is no longer this idea of his and hers. Because honestly, if there was, it would be mostly hers. Listen, she is going to take over your bathroom. You are going to walk into your bathroom, and there are going to be things that you didn't know existed and words that you cannot pronounce, talking about what does this liquid do and what was this gel designed for. Listen, it is a hostile takeover, and you better get ready for it. Because when you get married, you don't have my space and her space. You don't have my stuff and her stuff. It all becomes our stuff because me becomes we. And it's not about you anymore. It's not about you anymore. If I could get one thing through your head, is that it's not about you. There will be times in your marriage when you have to lay down what you want in order to give your husband or wife what they need. I think about the man in the Bible who was paralyzed, and he had four friends who laid down what they wanted to pick him up and carry him to Jesus. These four friends, they picked up the man, and we don't know how long they had to carry him. We don't know how far they walked, but they picked him up and carried him all the way to Jesus. Let me ask you something. Who do you care about enough to carry in your life this morning? Who do you care enough about that you would carry them for a season when they couldn't carry themselves? These men, exhausted and tired and weary from the road, carried their friend all the way to the house where Jesus was. And they knocked on the door. And they said, "Get out of here. There's not enough room. There's not enough room in the house. I'm sorry, but you're going to have to take your friend back to where you came from." What I love about his friends is that they didn't stop at the first roadblock. They refused to give up at the first sign of opposition. Why? Because they had a friend that they cared enough about that they were going to carry him all the way to Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, do you care enough about your husband or wife to carry them through a season? Because there may be times when they don't have the strength to carry themselves. There will be times when life hits them so hard that they're not able to walk on their own. Do you care enough to carry them? They knocked on the door, and the usher said no. So what did they do? They didn't take no for an answer. They climbed up on the roof, and they started to tear the roof off of the house. These guys were a little crazy. I think we all need some people in our life who are just crazy enough to believe that God's word is true and to do what it takes to get us to Jesus. They tore the roof off. They lowered their friend down to the place where Jesus was. Everybody in the house got mad except Jesus. Jesus got happy. Mark 2:5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." You know what's funny is I was expecting the Bible to say that when Jesus saw the man's faith. But it doesn't say that. When Jesus saw their faith. When he saw the faith of his friends. Listen, this man didn't even have enough faith to believe for his own healing. But he had some friends who surrounded him, and they said, "You know what? You might not have faith right now, but we have more than enough faith in God for you, and we're not going to take no for an answer. You're going to get what you need from the Lord." And Paul says marriage has to be that way sometimes. Sometimes I'm going to need you to cover me. Sometimes I'm going to need you to carry me. Sometimes I'm going to need you to put up with me and be patient with me. Sometimes I need you to speak something over my life that I don't even believe for myself. Sometimes I need you to get in touch with God and pray for me. Will you carry me when I can't carry myself? If marriage is going to work, the me has to become we. Come on, tell somebody, God is saving a marriage right now. I believe that. Do you believe that? Now, I understand that you can't carry somebody forever. But if God dropped you when you weren't easy to carry, where would you be today? Three things that attack a marriage. Number one, when celebration becomes frustration. Number two, when we becomes me. Number three, last one, when debtors become collectors. Come on, say that. When debtors become collectors. One day, the disciples were sitting around, and Peter looks at Jesus, And he says, Lord, when somebody sins against me, how many times should I forgive them? And Peter says, how about 7 times? Doesn't that sound impressive? Doesn't that sound spiritual, Jesus, that I would forgive somebody 7 times? And Jesus says, no, not 7 times. 70 times 7. And Jesus wasn't saying that you have to forgive somebody 490 times and on the 491st time you can kill them. That's not what Jesus is saying here. You have to understand what the number 7 represents in the Bible. The number 7 represents completion. And Jesus is saying you have to forgive them completion times completion to the 10th power. In other words, as many times as it takes. That doesn't mean that you allow people to abuse you. That doesn't mean that you don't defend yourself. What it does mean is that you have to forgive people's offenses as many times as it takes for you to stay free. Because forgiveness is not really about the other person. The truth is, it's about you being free from bitterness. And Jesus explained this to Peter, but I don't think that Peter got it because Peter was still like, okay, I'm going to forgive him 70 times 7, and then after that, I'm going to choke him out. Okay, I don't think Peter comprehended that. So Jesus explains it in a story. Matthew 18:23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought before him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. That's rough. At this, the servant fell on his knees before the king and said, be patient with me. And he begged him, I will pay back everything. This is a picture of religion right here. Talk about God. I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back. And you know what? The master didn't accept his offer. He said, no. You're not paying me back because I know that you can't pay me back. You don't have the money and you'll never have enough to pay me what you owe me. So what does he do? The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. That's what Jesus did for you. In case you're wondering, I feel like I just need to remind somebody this morning that you didn't earn a place at the table in the kingdom of God. You didn't do enough good deeds for God to just let you in. You did not pay God back. You have not satisfied the debt that you owed him. You're here today because Jesus had pity on you and he canceled your debt. The servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt and he let him go. And what does he do with his newfound freedom? You see, this man had his debt forgiven, but he was still living with the old mentality, the old way of thinking. And I think that's where a lot of Christians are, and I think that's where a lot of marriages are. You've had your sins forgiven, but you're still, in your mind, you're still maintaining a ledger system of wrongs that people have done against you. You're maintaining, you're keeping records of what people owe you. This man had once owed 10,000 bags of gold, and he went out and found a fellow servant who owed him a few silver coins. Chump change. Somebody say chump change. And I don't care how much somebody has offended you in your life, it is chump change compared to the sins in your life that offended a holy God. And this man, he went and he found a fellow servant who owed him some silver coins. And you would think that this man would have gone up to his fellow servant and wrapped his arms around him and said, I just got some good news. Let me give you some good news. I don't owe the king anymore. So guess what? You don't owe me. But that's not what happened. Verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 coins. And he grabbed him. Listen to what the Bible says. He grabbed him and he started to choke him. And he said, pay me back what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And this is what some of us do in our marriages. We imprison the other person till we get payback. And I'm not talking about a literal prison, because an emotional prison can be worse than an actual prison. Some of you have your husband or your wife in an emotional prison over something they did to you years ago. Some of you have your spouse in prison over something that somebody else did to you. They didn't do anything, but you're still holding them in prison. And here's the thing about payback. If you insist on living under this system of getting payback, you will ultimately be the one to pay the price. You see, God designed marriage to be a covenant, a mutual commitment to one another. But when you become a collector of what you're owed, you're turning a covenant into a contract. You see, a covenant is a lifelong commitment to protect each other, but a contract is all about protecting your own interests. A covenant is about mercy, love, and forgiveness. A contract is about paying me what you owe me. If you're in it for the payback, you'll ultimately be the one who pays the price. Jesus went on to say in verse 31, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in and he said, you wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have shown mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. We don't just forgive because we've been forgiven. If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. Listen to what the Bible says about Christians. Romans 13:8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And I'm closing with this, but listen, you came into your relationship with God as a debtor. I hope you understand that. You came into your relationship with God owing Him an enormous debt, and God had mercy on you. If you're saved, if you're set free, if you're full of the Holy Spirit, if you've had remission of your sins, if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus, it wasn't because you paid God back. It's because you bowed down on your knees and you cried out for mercy and God took pity on you. Don't you dare get up off of your knees and go choke somebody else. Don't get up off of your knees and cross your arms watching people around you just waiting for somebody to mess up so you could hold it over them. Sometimes you need to just uncross your arms and you need to wrap your arms around somebody and say, God forgave me, so I forgive you. I've been forgiven. That's why I forgive. In this series, I'm talking a lot about relationships. And I say this every week. I'm going to keep saying this. There's one relationship that matters more than any other. And that's your relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God except through me. And listen, that's a good thing. Because if that wasn't the case, that means that we would all have to pay our debt. And I don't know about you, but I have a feeling that I owed much more than 10,000 bags of gold. Listen, we all owe a debt that we can't pay on our own. And that's the whole point of why Jesus came. He said, I'm going to come and I'm going to cancel your debt. Jesus stood in our place. He paid the debt for us. He paid a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And the wonderful thing about salvation is that God offers us salvation just like that king canceled the debt of his servant. He hadn't paid him anything. He didn't earn that forgiveness, but he had mercy on him and he offered it to him as a free gift. And that's how salvation is this morning. I stand in this place and tell you that Jesus offers his mercy. He offers for his forgiveness. He offers to pay your debt. All you have to do is receive it. And I challenge you this morning to receive that mercy today. Let's pray for just a moment. Lord, I thank you. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. God, may we never lose sight of the fact that we came into this thing as a debtor. And Lord, you canceled our debts. Lord, you set us free. And I thank you, God, for the freedom that only comes from you. Lord, I thank you for the life that only comes from you, the hope and the peace that only comes from you. And God, I thank you that you make that life and that hope and that peace and that joy and that freedom available to anyone who is willing to receive eternal life. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning. I pray for those who are listening by CD and listening over the internet. God, I thank you that they're not listening to this moment by accident or by mistake. But God, this is their divine opportunity. This is their divine moment. This is their day of new beginnings. God, I pray that you would give them the boldness and the faith to simply come and receive eternal life this morning. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer this morning. I want us to all pray this prayer out loud together. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Lord, I can't pay my own debt, so I come to you now asking you to have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me in the blood of Jesus. Make me free. And with your help, I'll live for you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name. If you made that